So we are amid a study of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, two weeks ago, we got in with the Beatitudes. Last week, we talked a little bit about salt and light. And this week, we're going to be talking about fulfilling the law and what goes into that. And this is an important passage. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, as you can see on the display behind me. And so forth. So we'll be able to do that. Do make sure you have a copy of the notes, because we're going to, the way that I'm kind of going through a little bit of this is to be helpful with that. If we could leave those doors open, that would be appreciated, because we have a heat situation here. So we're getting some cool air coming through. But thank you for your help. I'll take the three-year-olds over the 85 degrees. So, nevertheless... One of the things we want to get into, we want to talk a little bit about tonight, is just a tension that we all feel, a tension that is a reality for so many of us that we go into, so many people that that encounter. It is ultimately the question of how do we reconcile the challenges of a Bible with an old, or what a lot of scholars today are calling the First Testament, and the New Testament. One of the things I looked up on my shelf as I was doing this, I have a bank of Bibles on my shelf, and on one hand, I have the, what would be appropriate, I do have the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament in Hebrew on the one hand, and then on the other hand, I have a Greek New Testament. They're different languages. So how do we understand them? How do we reconcile them? This one, and it's not just because of the heft of the book, but it's because it's bigger than what goes into the New Testament. Even the nature of the language is different. Hebrew is based around a consonant language, while Greek is a little bit more inflected. It has vowels automatically in. If we were to go through this volume together, the first or the Old Testament in Hebrew, there's a little bit of Aramaic in here, but it would look the same, that we would find that there's some vowel pointing that has been added, Masoretic text that's been added, or Masoretic vowel pointing that's been added. And so how do we deal with that? How do we understand these? I actually had a seminary professor when I was going to Southwestern up in Fort Worth. He actually had a volume that he had found at one of these meetings, theological meetings, and it was actually two in one. So he had the entire Hebrew Old Testament, and he had the Greek New Testament, and that guy just didn't need a dictionary. He kind of just knew what he was getting into. So he would go to chapel with that. Now, for me... With this, I have this and more right here on my iPad. I have access to the Greek, I have access to the Hebrew, the Latin translation, as well as, even on my iPad, a bevy of commentaries and works. I actually have available, just through this, access to countless thousands of documents and countless thousands of books and documents that I have in my digital library, and so forth. But here you've got two testaments, the Old or the First Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament, which we received in Greek. So how do we reconcile the challenges of a Bible with an Old or a First Testament? What goes on with that? How is the Old Testament different from the New Testament? Let me ask you that. Maybe a broad, an open-ended question for you. It's older. Thank you. Yes. This is good. And Rusty didn't have to say it either. This is good. Yes. It starts with Genesis and ends with Malachi. It has a little bit different format than the New Testament. But what else? What else are some differences? Because this is a question that's plagued Christianity since its inception. Because when Christianity began, what didn't we have? We didn't have the New Testament, yeah. But go ahead, yes. More legalistic. So it can be taken as being more legalistic. It has more of a focus on law than other places, perhaps, than the New Testament, maybe. What else? Historical. There's more historical data in it, is what we would want to say. Yeah, the historical books are much broader in terms of scope. New Testament has historical data in it, though the Gospels are the prime, in Acts, I guess, are the primary ones. New Testament literature is a little bit different than the Old Testament literature at that. But what else? Yeah. Yeah, they have the prophecies about the Messiah's first coming, and some of them on his second coming in the Old Testament. That works in with that as well. Yeah, and there are some aspects of prophecy in the New Testament too as well. It predicts the first coming of the Messiah, absolutely, and it does that as well. Genric, which that's a fun word, by the way, the genric nature, which is genre of scripture or genre of literature, the Old Testament has almost the same number and just a little bit different in how it approaches it than the New Testament does. In terms of it has narrative, it has history parts, it has poetry, it has aspects of what we would call apocalyptic. I'm not entirely in the vein that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. I think it's a more historical book, but I won't talk about that here. We spent a whole semester about that. I think it's historic futurist book. I'm way late on the apocalyptic nature of it. But the Old Testament has some apocalyptic literature, has some literature that is proverbial. Now, we could say that the book of James is a book of Proverbs, and if you were to break out the book of James, it would look that way as well. So they do line up, but they don't. They have some different facets and features, and it's been a struggle. Very early on in the history of Christianity, a man named Marcion came and proposed that that there were some parts of Christianity of practice that needed to be done away with. One of them was the entire Old Testament. And then by this point in the mid-second century, Marcion adopted the Gospel of Luke and some of Paul's letters as authentic, but that was it, and found the Old Testament to be not useful for Christian instruction. Now, Marcion was cast out as a heretic, and the big technical term is that he was called an antinomian, there's a couple of words back in there about that. But anyways, if you were to answer the question, how do you reconcile the challenges of a Bible with an Old Testament and a New Testament? Well, how would you answer that?
Jesus in both.
Okay, you can find Jesus in both. And that's exactly what the earliest churches would have said, too. They plumbed the Old Testament and found the Messiah in the Old Testament and used it to talk about who he was and where he was coming from and how we can learn, because the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, though I would suggest it was completely written by the end of the first century, didn't find a formalization until the end of the fourth century, though the books were in circulation clearly by the mid-second century and were being largely affirmed by the end of the second century. Went through a natural process. What's intriguing is a lot of people think that the Old Testament... that the Old Testament was completely settled by the time of Jesus. It was not. There were certain things that still had to go on and certain books that had to be considered and weighed and so forth. But the two testaments, it's a challenging pair of testaments, we should say, that go in. And it's a serious question that a lot of people struggle with. And let me ask you this. What is your answer to the question, law or grace? Because a lot of people would suggest to you that this Hebrew Old Testament is law and that this Greek New Testament is grace. How do you answer when somebody asks you, well, are you under the law or are you under grace?
Yes.
Okay, yes. What else? Okay. Okay. Many people would as well. What else? If you get a chance, I always encourage you to go and read early Christian authors, guys like Justin Martyr and his dialogues with Trypho the Jew, who came out. These came out probably in the mid-second century, alongside his first and second apologies. And that by that we mean it's a nature of literature, not that he was apologizing like we might. But the idea there is that there's some really good interactions about the basic nature of Scripture. They're both kind of, they weren't completely in formulation. I would suggest I think that the Old Testament was pretty well settled by the end of the first century, both in what was completely settled writing-wise. It was settled a couple hundred years before Christ's coming in writing-wise, but it was settled in terms of its order by the end of the first century. Justin Martyr gets into that as well. I'm going to suggest to you today that Jesus' answer is yes, and here's how to, as the text that we're going to study. Yes, and here's how to. And I tried to find the goofiest graphic that I could find to do this. So I did this, law and grace, similar to the law and order graphic. I knew that if I typed it into my Google search, it would come up because there are too many Christians like me out there. Nevertheless, let's look, and if you've got your handout, we're going to start with that. I'd like to get in. I want to be able to go and talk a little bit about this topic tonight, walking through this sort of the way that we usually do this. But to begin with, let's go to our text, which is Matthew 5, 17. Matthew 5, 17. And if you've got a physical copy, I always encourage people to turn there. If you've got a digital copy, I always encourage people to click there or to just get there however you can. I'm going to have, sort of like I did last week, I'm going to have Scripture behind me on the screen. And we're going to get in, we're going to roll up our sleeves, we're going to dig into the passage. These four verses that we're going to look at, we're going to kind of just look at them. And I've got some, as you'll know in our, notice in our notes, I've got them kind of laid out verse by verse with some notes, some thoughts with them. I've got some other material to add to that as well. But we're going to pick up in Matthew 5, verse 17, and read through verse 20. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking, and in 17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And wrapping up in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." This is an important bridge section kind of in between the introduction in the sermon, if we want to lay it out like that, where we saw the Beatitudes, the various blessed are the kind of statements as well, getting into this commission that because we are persecuted, because we have blessings, that we recognize that we're supposed to exist in this world in God's upside down kingdom as salt, a preservative agent, as well as light, a truth casting agent, because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is one that comes not in power, but it comes in truth, and it comes, we'll call it the savory kingdom, for lack of a better term, to use that salt metaphor perhaps. That the idea of God's kingdom is that it is here and now and both coming, that we are able to be agents of the king and agents in his kingdom. C.S. Lewis talks about this quite a lot, particularly we read in his God in Doc or some of his letters that he has written. He talks about, particularly during the height of World War II, how Christians are akin to those allies who are behind enemy lines, and we receive what he calls wireless transmissions. We would call them today cell phone transmissions or some kind of radio from command headquarters on what we're to do. Lewis understands the kingdom of heaven as an active kingdom and that we are its ambassadors, we are its agents. Jesus, in speaking to this here and getting into verse 17, he begins in a new section, sort of a paragraph where it creates a bridge approach. And that in this bridge, Jesus goes and provides, for lack of a better term, kind of a transition into his primary teaching. So if we understand the sermon within its first century context, if we understand the Sermon on the Mount within the reality of Jesus' day, he's standing there, or maybe sitting on a little bit of an elevated rock or some kind of heightened thing, where he's able to speak out to a lot of people that are following him. And he begins by talking and entreating them with the beauties of the kingdom, the blessed of the kingdom. And then he moves into a reality, a commission of being salt and light. Living in the kingdom has a different ethic to it. And that 17 through 20 is a unique paragraph because it's Jesus qualifying his teaching that is to come. 17 through 20 is a unique paragraph because it's Jesus qualifying his teaching that is to come. And it's important. One of the things that strikes me is that Jesus runs into, and we see this in the Gospels, quite a lot of confrontation from those people that come against him. And that we see that, and perhaps this is the way that the Gospel writers cast Jesus, is that he has serious questions that are laid down to him. Because, again, if he is the Messiah, he's coming. And the question is, you have teachings that go with you, but they're interesting because they're going to flip the kingdom. They're not what we expected because you're not the guy that we expected. So Jesus goes, and we would suggest in this passage, this little paragraph here, provides the basis for what is to come over the next several chapters. That Jesus provides the reasoning and so forth. You'll see on the handout that we gave you, this paragraph is where Jesus lays out his interpretive approach to the Old Testament. Because again, Jesus can't talk about the New Testament because the New Testament hasn't been what? Written yet. He's living it out. So what's the Bible of the earliest Christians? Well, it's the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to lay out his interpretive approach to the Old Testament. This probably includes some anticipations of objections by Jesus. If we understand the Sermon on the Mount, again, that it was this kind of the stump speech that Jesus would deliver, as Matthew locates this, and then the corresponding nature where Luke places it in his narrative, Jesus has been in the midst of his ministry already for a little while, and he's been in the process of doing this teaching. He's probably taught these principles before, either together or separately, and he's already heard some of the objections that come up. He's already heard when people who are either learned religious scholars like the Pharisees and the scribes or everyday people that he's gone and he's helped, they have earnest questions about things. Whenever I do, one of the things that we do here, and even in this context, I talk a little bit, but we're available to answer questions. We want to have that back and forth. When I do, or when Dr. Lawford does a sermon on Sunday mornings, we will occasionally have people come up and ask us some additional questions afterwards, engaging us in dialogue. So it's not uncommon that this would have been anticipated and would have happened. For Betts, and Betts has written a very technical commentary that is in a part of the Hermeneia series. It's a good commentary, and it's only on the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably about that thick. We'll probably bring it by one of these weeks. But it is a bit technical. But he notes this, that in this section details Jesus' hermeneutical principles. Now, hermeneutics is a seminary word. It's also a theology word. And it's really your method of interpretation. That's what it means. It's the idea that you're going to be going and you're going to be doing interpretation. If you're, I don't know if any of you are big fans of English studies right now or modern language studies, but the late 20th and early 21st century up till now and through now has been quite a series of developments in hermeneutics. Everything for some scholars is hermeneutics because it's ultimately interpretive. Don't necessarily buy all of that, but that's kind of where that academic field is. I've added a little bit of an outline here, kind of came up with this on my own, filled in the gaps with a couple other scholars that helped guide me. The Word Biblical Commentary is one of them, and also the Baker Exegetical New Testament Commentary was helpful as well, as was Davies and Allison in the International Critical Commentary. As is my usual course, I kind of put this out on social media because I'm a little bit of a social media person. And I mentioned that I kind of have a tendency to go from application commentaries into the more technical commentaries. And the great thing about the Sermon on the Mount is as Dr. Lawfer and I have been preparing this, we've probably got about 8 to 10 commentaries that we're able to consult as we're working through our passage, which gives us some really good options for understanding what's going on. But note of the outline that we have here. We have a negative statement. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. But then you'll notice two qualifications. I came to fulfill. I didn't come to abolish. And then there's a positive statement. This is a true saying. In verse 18a, heaven and earth will not pass away. The smallest letter and stroke will not pass away until all things are fulfilled. And then there's a result. The cost of these commands and teachings in 19. The breaker will be the least, the keeper will be the greatest. You'll begin noticing some of these parallel constructs that Matthew uses to frame out Jesus' words, greater, lesser, keeper, breaker. But then we have the resolution, your righteousness. It must surpass the untouchables. And we're going to talk about that here in a few moments and what that means. And that if you do this, that you will inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a tension here, though, because we have to understand what's the law look like? What's the Old Testament look like? Because in the Old Testament, the Torah, the law of the Israelites, the law of the Jews, it is commanding certain things that we don't necessarily practice anymore. So how do we reconcile that? And it's one of the things, as I've encountered people and I've been involved with different conversations around apologetics, particularly with skeptics and non-believers, one of the things that they have a tendency to come up with is, well, what do you do with two-thirds of this book that you guys have that nobody ever preaches from and nobody ever reads? I say, well, first off, you need to come to a place like University Baptist Church where we have a guy with a PhD in Old Testament who preaches on Sundays. But then also go to a good church, because they usually have a tendency to deal with the whole thing, which has been generally our pattern. But they have a good question, because a lot of stuff that people see, skeptics see, a lot of Christians don't know how to deal with the Old Testament. And they're able to pull some things out and really mess some stuff up if you're not well grounded in it. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the reality that we no longer have a temple and we're no longer performing sacrifice? Why don't we have to go and offer two birds over a sacrifice in our local church as a blood atonement? Well, there's a pretty easy answer for that, because Jesus provided the final atonement. We don't need sacrifices anymore. One of the things we pick up with in Paul, he picks up this from Jesus. I think he was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Paul was, because the temple becomes a shadow for Paul. It becomes, again, this is a person who was raised around the temple complex, perhaps, or at least regularly visiting it, was trained at the base of the temple complex by Gamaliel, was involved with higher religious society for Jews, was converted out of that, called out of that, compelled out of that by Christ. And that for Paul, all of the religious ceremony that was still going on in the temple every year on the Day of Atonement, it was going on every day, every year during the Feast of the Tabernacles, during the different things, the Feast of Weeks, all the different things that were happening on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, all of that was passing away for Paul, and he works through that. And you get the real sense that the temple becomes a shadow. Jesus deals with it a little bit differently. For Paul, there's a greater break with his tradition and so forth. I added a little section about this being a bridging section here, and I think this is really interesting because it's Jesus' way of righteousness. Ultimately, what Jesus is getting ready to get into over the next several chapters, as it begins in verse 21, and that we're going to spend the rest of our time in over these next several weeks, is how is Jesus' way different? What's he calling us to? What does he call his disciples to? And ultimately, this section provides the bridge of God's great kingdom, noticing that Jesus' way of righteousness matters to us scripturally, it matters to us personally, and it matters to us eternally. Jesus' way affects so many different things about our lives. And that's sort of the overview of where we're headed with this. And this becomes that bridging section where Jesus gets into the things that he is about to discuss. So let's look at this first verse that we have here. Then it's verse 17. That's not the right verse for some reason. What do I have here? Oh, don't think. I'm sorry, it is the right verse. I read that wrong for some reason. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. What are some things that stand out in this verse? What are some things that you notice immediately about this verse? I'm sorry?
Fulfill.
There's the word fulfill? Absolutely. What else? He had a high regard for the Old Testament, absolutely. Let's look at a few. Hold on. Where did I go? Here we go.
He is the highest moral point for believing. So if believers had to follow the moral code,
yes.
They were not.
Yeah.
If they were not under the law as far as learning, because salvation was already done to them. They come to Jesus, they don't have to worry about it. But still, as a believer, you have to walk in the law as far as the moral code, because when we like God and like Jesus, and we
Yeah. Yeah, and there's this idea that coming to this, we recognize, one, Jesus does identify the Old Testament. We see that with this thing right here, the law and the prophets. When you hear law and prophets, what do you hear in that phrase? What is that? What does Jesus mean by that?
The Torah.
The Torah, and what else? And the prophets, yeah. So, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a couple things. He's talking about, one, the Torah, which is the Pentateuch.
Yeah.
And in the Pentateuch, what do you hear in that word?
Five.
Yeah, five. It's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law for the Israelites, the law for those, and then for the Jews, was found in the first five books of the Old Testament. And then he talks about the prophets. And he says the law and the prophets. And the prophets, now we could begin with the book of Isaiah. We could mention the book of Ezekiel. We could mention the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations and Daniel and Hosea and then all the other minor prophets that nobody understands nor reads or preaches on, except Malachi when it comes time to, or Malachi. He's the Italian minor prophet, but it's an old joke that I'll always use. But the reality is that the challenge is that he's talking about that. Now, when it comes to this, when it comes to the Hebrew Old Testament, I remember when we were doing this, the person that our Hebrew instructor would up at Southwestern would talk about this being the Tanakh. Some people call it the Tank. Tanakh is the it's T-A-N-A-K. T-A-N-A-K. Now, the A's are lowercase, we'll say, and the T, the N, and the K are uppercase, because it's talking about three different kinds of books that are inside the Old Testament. The first is the T, which stands for
Torah,
which is those first five books of the Old Testament. The N stands for what?
For the prophets,
the Nevi'im. It is the prophets, major and minor. So Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel. Now, a lot of people think Daniel's a major prophet. I'm not going to get into that. We did that last semester. But the thing that we wanted to talk about, so it's the minor prophets as well. But then you also have the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And that's everything else. So that's the wisdom literature. What's an example of wisdom literature in the Old Testament? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, the one that we don't read out loud in church when kids are around. Some good pickup lines in there. Psalms, yes. Ecclesiastes, yeah. Those are some writings, some poetry as well that's in there. Proverbial sayings. Also included are the other books of history. What are some of the other books of history? Ruth, Esther, Job, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel. What's interesting is that Chronicles is at the end of the Jewish Old Testament. They have a little bit different. It's fun if you ever wanted to do that. Look at the Jewish Old Testament and look at the sort of the Protestant Old Testament, how we line out our books. It's slightly different, and it's kind of interesting how they do all that. So the Tanakh, which is this. Now, Jesus doesn't say the Tanakh. He was probably, at that point, familiar with the two kinds of books, which are primarily categorized as the law, the Torah, and the prophets. Now, in Jewish tradition, who wrote the Torah?
Moses,
yeah. So when he says the law, he's basically saying what Moses wrote. Now, again, we're saying in Jesus' day, he would have been very familiar with all of that, and he would also have been familiar with the prophets. He quotes from a number of other prophets, you'll remember, and throughout. You're actually going to see in the rest of the sermon where Jesus starts pulling scriptural allusions from or quotations, and it's all over the place. It's really interesting how he does it. But the law and the prophets. But notice this also, and we don't want to get too sidetracked because we want to get into the other verses, but we recognize also that don't think that I came to, I'm going to change up my pen color, give me a second here, just so we have something, maybe this will work, let's see if it does. Notice how we have these two, this verse here, this, don't think I came to abolish, but I came to fulfill. The words abolish and fulfill are really important. You'll notice right here that on the back of the first page here, though not antithetical, these terms are contrasts in action. Katalusai, which is a means destruction or abolish, or to completely do away with, is used by Matthew. And then plerosai, which is also the word we get pleroma from, but that's a different philosophical context, means to fulfill, to make full, or to complete, or to bring to an end. They're not dichotomies here, but they are contrastive in their action. Notice that. They're not dichotomies. We shouldn't assume dichotomies, but rather they're contrastive. So Jesus, as Matthew works this out, leverages this idea of abolish to fulfill. Abolish to fulfill. It's not that Jesus is here to do away with the prophets or with the law, but rather he's there to fulfill them. And the thing that comes out with this from Matthew is that Jesus has a great worldly pursuit that he's about. And then this third point under verse 17, Jesus places himself as the second or final Moses. Now that's a really interesting orientation, because who was Moses to the Jews? Who was Moses to the Jews? He brought them out of
Egypt.
He brought them out of slavery. He brought them through the Exodus. Who is Jesus? He's the new Moses. He's bringing us out of slavery to what? To sin. He's bringing us out of slavery to death. And there's a real big sort of play on words, illustration-wise, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, how Jesus becomes the new Moses. He becomes the second Adam. He becomes that person that takes us into liberation and bringing us out of death, bringing us out of sin, bringing us out of separation through his life, through his blood, through his body, that he's able to do that. The abolishing of the Old Testament isn't what's going to happen, because in the Messiah's prophecies, the Messiah doesn't come to do away with the old things of the law, but rather, and this is so interesting, to fulfill the law. That Jesus does this. Jesus is being straightforward when he says that he does not want to abolish the law of the prophets, but what he wants is to emphasize that his real purpose is to bring the law and the prophets to fulfillment or completion. Why have you in so many generations had this book of Leviticus that you're dealing with, or this book of Deuteronomy that you're dealing with? Why did our ancestors live in the desert in such an odd way, not wearing clothing of two different fabrics? Why didn't we eat meat that had been boiled in the milk of its own? Why don't we eat meat that's been boiled in its own milk? Why don't we do XYZ? Why do we do XYZ? So it becomes ultimately the fulfillment, because the entire law exists to do two things. One, to show us that we are not righteous. And the second is to show us that there is a righteous one coming. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are not able to obtain our own salvation, but rather that salvation is coming. And that salvation is found completely in Jesus Christ. It's always been a covenant of faithfulness. It's always been a covenant of that. So Jesus begins by saying, and it's an interesting way to position it, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Because Jesus is likely anticipating some objections. One of my favorite stories that comes out of Matthew is, as Jesus is going through his ministry, one of the things that he runs into is he finds these people as they're walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and this happens in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking off some of the heads of grain. Now, what were they doing with the heads of grain? Well, they were probably walking across the field, and this is a field with grain that's probably about this tall or so, and they're grabbing the heads of the grain, they're putting them in their hands, and they're pulling the little pieces of grain out, and they're eating them because they're hungry. Now, they're doing this on the Sabbath, and what aren't you as an observant Jew supposed to do on the Sabbath? Any kind of work. So what immediately happens? Notice what happens. The Pharisees, verse 24, said to him, "Look, why are they doing this, that what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions. And he told them the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So then, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. This is Mark's way of introducing the same thought. Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament law, but rather to fulfill the Old Testament law. And it's an example that Jesus is anticipating, probably through his own experience, that objections are going to be made. And I think that it serves that purpose. So do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This is from Scott McKnight, means history has come to its fulfillment in Jesus himself. That is, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltations, and in his teachings. Jesus very easily could have said, listen, watch my ministry. I'm going to do miracles greater than Elijah. I'm going to bring you out of bondage greater than Moses. I'm going to be able to predict the future more clearly than Isaiah or Isaiah. But what does Jesus ultimately do? He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to not do away with the law, but I'm going to fulfill it. And how am I going to do that when I go to the cross? It's the only thing that the Messiah could himself only do. No one else could. And this is what's encouraging about, what's challenging about that. Jesus keeps moving along, and in verse 18, he continues and goes with this, for truly I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Now let me ask you a couple things. What do you guys know about, what have you heard about these, about this passage and how this is used in different, the smallest letter and the small or one stroke of a letter? What is that referred to in other translations?
Jot and tittle.
Yeah, the jot or tittle. What do they mean by that? The little things you can't hardly see? You can see them. And what Jesus is talking about here, we kind of talk about this. You'll notice that I've got it on the third point there, jot and tittle, which comes from the King James Version, by the way, which is probably an accurate reflection of what the Aramaic had said. The Greek here uses the word iota, and then it also uses the word kariah. Iota is the smallest Greek letter. In Aramaic, it probably would have been a yom or a smaller little letter here, which would have been a jot or a tittle. The idea that kareia, which is a projection or a hook. Have you ever wondered what a serif is when it comes to lettering? If you get a font that's sans serif, doesn't have that extra little stroke in it. Jesus is literally saying that even that littlest stroke, that little thing that goes alongside this letter, it won't pass away. So he's using that, and you'll notice again here, Jesus is using smaller things to talk about bigger things. This is a common thing that he's going to be doing in this section. As he begins, you'll see there in verse, sort of the first point there for our notes for 18, Jesus places the amen at the beginning of the verse and serves to draw attention to its truth and emphasize it's important. And by the it's, it means this verse. So when you see this, let me change this out here real quick. So when you see this, for truly I tell you, and this is the Greek word amen. Where do we usually say amen? At the end. I'm sorry? It's a little bit of both. It is a Greek, the word that's used here is Greek. When amen is placed at the beginning of verse, it does emphasize its importance. Now, where amen usually exists, whether it's in Greek or Hebrew, is at the end of a verse, almost throughout the entire Bible, except here and in 1 Kings 1:36. And as well, Jeremiah 28:6. One of the things that we see, it almost always occurs afterwards, but where it occurs in the front, it's supposed to draw special attention. The way that the King James will say this is, verily I say unto you. And then we see these interesting things. Then we see this other part about until heaven and earth pass away. Until heaven and earth pass away. I think this is prophetic foreshadowing. I think it's talking about the time at the end of the age that's described in Revelation 20 through 22, when all of creation will pass away. All of creation will end up into nothingness, and we'll have the new heaven and the new earth that God brings for his people. That's where we'll be residing for all of eternity. Not until heaven and earth pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will pass away from the what. What's the word that it's not going to pass away from? From the law, from the nomos, from the law until all these things are accomplished. This kind of language that Jesus uses about the idea of something being accomplished, it also reflects onto the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the passing away of the age. This is common language that Matthew, not common, but it's language that Matthew uses to talk about the nature of how this goes. There's some old Jewish preaching texts. They're called, an interpretive text in Judaism is often called a midrash. If you hear midrash, it's not something that you get on your back, but it's rather a form of interpretation. Midrashism is a way that of interpretation of the Torah or of the Tanakh. And in one of them, they actually, it says this, our sages said, let no letter ever be abolished from the Torah. The smallest tittle will not be erased from thee. And this is from the Exodus of Rahab, which is a text in 6:1. So you'll see where probably Jesus is pulling some of this allusion from. This would have been perhaps idiomatic language that would have been common in Jesus' day. And he's reminding us here that there is a greater purpose that's going on. He's also reminding us that the law has a purpose still in our lives. The law exists in our lives in this way. Ultimately, we still have to answer the question, what do we do with the law? What do we do with all this stuff that happens? Paul talks a little bit about this in Galatians chapter 3, and he talks a little bit about why we have the law that still exists. And he mentions this in 21, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. Notice how Paul is mentioning exactly what Jesus is mentioning, what's going to be coming up. We can't receive salvation because of our righteousness by the law. Who do we receive our righteousness from? By the grace of God through the gift of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on and he talks about, in verse 24, the law then was our guardian until Christ so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of Jesus, of God in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the power of the law being our tutor in righteousness. It's an instructor in righteousness. It reminds us that you and I can't be righteous enough to save ourselves because there's so much that we need to do. Jesus mentions this and weighs on it. Then he moves into verse 19. And verse 19 says this, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus not only talking about how he's coming to fulfill the law, that the law has a reality, but there's also a reality that we must follow the law, that we must follow those things that God has instructed us in that way, that we must be, in the sermon that we had several weeks ago, obedient to the ways of Christ, to the ways of God, to the worship of God, and so forth. You'll notice in our notes, following Jesus is, in this context, the same as following Torah, or Torah. It is this idea. So what, one of the things that's come up, and this happens in rabbinic Judaism, is you ultimately have the question, you'll get into these conversations with people that are observant Jews, which is a really important part of that. People that are ethnically in that way, you want to make sure you're dealing with somebody who's still practicing and observing. I remember growing up, a guy who was our eye doctor would often, he found out I was going to seminary, and he found this was very intriguing to him, and he said, I'm a non-practicing Jew. That's how he and I began talking. I was like, well, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, I'm Jewish in my identity, but I don't think any of that stuff matters anymore. He goes, what's interesting, though, and this is what he would talk about, my son is an Orthodox Hasidic Jew, and he has all the braids, and he wears the black, and he has the hats and all that, and is involved in a very deep study of Torah. And he would talk a little bit about that, and you would get into this, and you ask them the question, well, what do you do with the sacrifices? Because you don't have the temple anymore. You can't perform sacrifices. You haven't been able to do that since about, 70. That's a little while ago. So what are you doing? How are you seeking atonement? And they say, by practicing and observing the Torah, or the Mishnah, or the Bagram, depending upon what stream you're dealing with here. And what it is ultimately they'll say that as long as you're faithful to the Torah and practice the Torah and hear the Torah, that you will ultimately be within Judaism. That's how we understand atonement in many ways. And there's some nuancing that goes in with those answers, depending upon who you talk to as well. So you'll notice that Jesus makes this very important. And notice the two things, the twofold issue that we have here in our notes. The twofold issue is, one, setting aside the commandments personally. Are we supposed to set aside the commandments personally? Well, no, we're not supposed to do that. However, we notice that there's a recognition that there's a second layer to this, teaching others to do so as well. And what we mean by that, teaching others to set aside the commandments as well. This idea that we don't have to follow after the ways of God is very concerning, and we have to be careful about this. Jesus uses language in Matthew and elsewhere in the Synoptics about this idea of being careful about how we practice and how we do things. Now, some people might argue that these commands are the Ten Commandments, though I think in the context, Jesus is going to be talking about the idea of the totality of the Old Testament, Genesis, through Malachi. And he's talking a little bit about how we go through that. But notice a couple of things, the elements of this that we're at work in. One, we see again this practice of the least, and then contrasted to those who are great. Where's another part where we hear a conversation about who is the least in the kingdom and who is the greatest in the kingdom? What's that?
Servants.
In servants? Absolutely. Also with the disciples. They have arguments all the time. Well, I'm going to be greatest in God's kingdom. I'm going to be greatest. You're not going to be greatest. And Jesus has some rather interesting things that he says. Again, upside down kingdom language that he uses. But then also notice the term kingdom of heaven is unique here in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven, this is the only place, Matthew is the only place in the scripture that uses this kind of language of the kingdom of heaven. It occurs 31 times in the book of Matthew. The idea of the kingdom of God is throughout all of scripture. Matthew chooses to orient this as the kingdom of heaven. Matthew seems to also be one of the ones that brings out the nature of the downside to the afterlife, which is the kingdom, which is not a kingdom, but it's ultimately Hades or hell or the place of the devil. Matthew has an eternal perspective that he keeps in front of us is important to have. And he mentions this. So Jesus, again, talking about the nature of these commands. Now, ultimately, you have to answer the question, how much of the Old Testament do you follow? How much of the Old Testament do you follow? Because how many of you had dinner tonight here at University Baptist Church? What did we eat? We had pork chops. They were good pork chops, too. You did not. Ricky did not. If you've had some shrimp lately, perhaps.
Yes.
Is that okay?
Mm-hmm. Not according to the law. Well, what goes into your mouth doesn't visit. It's what you come
out. Ah, so this is interesting. Well, how about your sacrifices? How are you doing with your home altar and the sacrifices that you're making? You're the first calf of the season that you're able to pull out to atone for your disobedient children. How are you doing with that? The idea that behind the law, are you providing sacrifices still? Oh, so there are aspects of the Old Testament that we don't inherently have to follow after. So what's the tension there still? Because I read through Leviticus, which, by the way, if you haven't done that lately, I really encourage it. It's a hoot. We can go by and start looking at some of these. Yeah, it's kind of tough. I remember there was a pastor out there that started his church, and for the first 2 years, he just preached sermons out of Leviticus. Believe it or not, the church grew to like 2,000 people during his time that he was doing that. But it's stuff like the idea of things that are unclean to us. Things like, these creatures that swarm on the ground are unclean to you. Weasels, mice, any kind of large lizard, geckos, monitor lizards, common lizards, skinks, and chameleons. These are unclean to you, all the swarming creatures, and whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean until evening. How you doing with cleanliness and uncleanliness? Because really the only thing that's unclean for us right now is if the person that you're talking to doesn't wash their hands in the bathroom and goes to shake your hand. Well, how do we deal with that? How do we reconcile that? How do we deal with the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's a real question, and some people stumble over this thing. Well, we recognize there are different components to the law. There's a ceremonial function of the law. There's a moral function of the law. We recognize that there's different things that happen. Living in a state of grace. I have a guy that I know that, he, as we were going to college, got really convinced that veganism was his way because he saw it exampled in Scripture. He never got around to the part where Peter is commanded to rise, kill, and eat. So how do we deal with that? Ultimately, we see, again, Jesus not dismissing things. Jesus understanding them in their fulfillment. You don't have temple sacrifices anymore because there's no necessity of the temple, because who becomes the final sacrifice? Jesus. Jesus takes us out of the temple and puts the temple into what? Into us. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And what's one of the things that we have to be careful about in our practice? How much we are beneficial until another person, a brother or sister in Christ, might stumble. What's our responsibility? Is it just to us or is it to others as well? How are you working through that? How are you understanding that? Well, certainly we can understand that aspects of the, that we can certainly understand that parts of the ceremonial law have been dismissed because Jesus comes in his fulfillment of that. And it's not that they've been dismissed and have been done away with, but rather that Jesus in his blood provides for them. Hebrews talks about this. Go read through the book of Hebrews and see how it does. See how the author there worked through all of this. It's good. It's really good stuff. But the reality is there's some challenges. There's some tension in that. What ultimately Jesus is doing is he's creating a scenario where we have the interpretive principles for understanding what he's getting ready to get into. This bridge section, it causes us, and it should cause us some really challenging questions. We should wrestle with this. We should deal with this. But what it's ultimately setting us up for is to look and to see, starting in 21, and seeing where does murder begin? Because Jesus' law, Jesus' way is beyond the law, because Jesus reminds us that murder doesn't just begin in the act where I take a knife and shove it into somebody's chest, but rather, where does murder begin? It begins in my heart. It begins in my head. That there's something more about what's inside of me that causes it. He talks about the nature of adultery. Adultery isn't just in the act, but rather it's in the sentiment. It's in that lustfulness. Jesus is taking what is in the Old Testament. Jesus takes that thing that's in the law and the prophets, what's in the totality of the Old Testament. He takes it and he understands it in his new way. Jesus understands it under the new covenant. He not only has come to fulfill it, but he also gives it the reality of action within his life and within his covenant. And it's something beautiful. The covenant of Jesus calls us to something great. The covenant of Jesus calls us to a way that is deeper than what the law does as well. That there are things that are in our way, that things that we do as followers after Jesus that are beyond the Old Testament. One of the things we talked about a little bit on Sunday as Dr. Laufer was talking about the nature of giving. We're going through a series on the practices of the Christian faith. We come to a place where we talk about giving. He mentioned that tithing is a part of that. Here's a question for you. Does Jesus in the New Testament do away with the practice of tithing? I'm not going to answer that question. No, I will say this, that I believe that the standard of the Old Testament is that the tithe begins a good starting spot for your giving. But what is Paul ultimately more concerned about with your giving? He's concerned about your heart.
Give cheerfully.
Yeah, he wants you to give out of the goodness, out of the cheerfulness of your heart, with thankfulness and gladness. It's about where you are in your heart. Notice that's interesting that all of this, even in this bridge section that Jesus is talking about, while it is about the reality of observance, it's also about the reality that Jesus wants your heart. There's a reason that we have aspects of the law. It's supposed to instruct us that while we can't reach salvation on our own, salvation has been provided for us, that God just doesn't want your allegiance by giving him a salute. God wants your whole heart by giving him your life. We see this worked out I've talked to us about this before. It's one of my favorite things in Scripture, one of my favorite passages, where Samuel goes before Saul, who's gone and sacrificed thousands of bulls in order to atone for his sin. And Samuel says, God doesn't want your sacrifices. God wants your heart. We see that there are precepts that are about things about how we're supposed to live with our hands open. Because if we live with our hands open, with margin, we can help others. I'm convinced that most Christians would want to give to the local church in terms of their money, in terms of their calendar, in terms of their skills, in terms of their capacities. But they can't because they're out of margin in terms of their money, in terms of their skills, in terms of their calendar, and in terms of their capacities. They're out of margin. They don't have, you're at the end of the month, you got more month than you got check. And it's a challenge for people. But when you start using biblical principles about living and how you're going to be a steward, a manager of those resources, you start learning how you can control those things, and it frees you up to be able to help others in that way. Last little verse. And then Jesus wraps up with this. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking again about the nature of his calling. This verse transitions into the main set of teaching as to what he's going. Jesus is reminding us that I've not come to do away with the Old Testament, but as you listen to my new life of morality, you listen to my new way of morality, you take that legality and the ethicality and you understand it recovenanted underneath what I'm going to do on the cross. We understand it in light of Jesus' sacrifice, that we understand that the kingdom of heaven is real, that we ultimately have an eternal place. And how are you doing with it? You'll notice that a couple of the things that pop out here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees are the untouchables of Jesus' day. I've got that on the first point. You couldn't touch them. Now notice how I've tried to be a little bit more intentional in this first point. In Jesus' day, scribes and Pharisees were untouchables in everyday society. Now, there were other untouchables in society. They were political leaders. They were the emperor. You would never see them, though. They would never come into your everyday life. But in your everyday life, the scribes and the Pharisees represented the untouchables. And by untouchable, I mean people whose authority can't be questioned. A little bit like today. And I mentioned, in some respect, and I want to leverage that very heavily, in some respect, similar to that are lawyers and scientists. It's a marketing ploy. Have you ever noticed whenever they want to sell you on the benefits of a drug, what do? They have somebody in a lab coat talking to you about the benefits of whatever this drug is, Allegra or something like that. It's an interesting marketing thing that they do. One, they show you people out in a field running all over the place full of wildflowers and so forth. So you know it's all CGI. But then what they do is they take you, and then they have it, when it comes to selling you on the drug, who is going to come up? It's going to be somebody who can speak clearly, concisely, and with authority. And what are they almost always wearing? Some kind of a medical identification, whether it's a lab coat, whether it's a stethoscope, whether it's a medical ID tag, something like that. And they come in and they talk about the benefits using fairly clear language. And it's the idea that marketers have. I want to sell you on the authority of this. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes occupied similar roles. I remember a couple churches that I was at. We had a great idea for a ministry. And we had a beautiful thing that we were going to do with a bunch of guys. We had like 50 guys lined up. We were going to ride motorcycles all the way down to the coast over a weekend. Not me, because I don't do motorcycles. But we were going to have it. And then we said, well, let's process this. Let's think through this. And one of the people from the insurance company came, who happened to be a lawyer for the insurance company, and said, we won't cover you anymore if you have this under your church's banner, because there's too much, and he used an L word, liability. He wasn't being mean or anything. He just said, we think that your liability is exceeding what we think is tolerable. So who became the authority in that situation? It wasn't our senior pastor. Who was it? It was the lawyer for the insurance company. So again, it's about authorities. It's about those structures. It's not that these people are inherently bad people. They're bad people at all. It's that we talk about the nature of authority. Authority in the kingdom of God is different than authority in the kingdom of man and the kingdoms of men. Authority in the kingdom of God, notice this, is about the people who often seek after the least of these things become the greatest. People, it's that upside down kingdom. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the untouchables, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Notice, second to last point there, Jesus is setting up a larger point about righteousness. It's repudiating a works-based righteousness. He repudiates a works-based righteousness. You can't work your way into the kingdom of God. You can't do it. It's like walking into Walmart and trying to go up and start stocking the shelves. You know, you're going to work with the overnight stock crew. You go in there, you put the cans on the shelves, you put the diapers where they're supposed to go, put all the 2-liter bottles, and then you walk up to the manager at daybreak and said, "Man, I've been working really hard. I've been doing a lot of good stuff. Can you pay me?" And the manager goes, "I don't know who you are." It's the same way for the kingdom of heaven. People can work all their lives, but unless they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God doesn't know who you are when it comes to the things of salvation. You can't work your way into the kingdom of God. It also repudiates an ethnic-based righteousness. It repudiates an ethnic-based righteousness. For the people who were Jewish, they held on to the fact they were God's chosen race. They were God's chosen people. Because and this is what's really interesting. You see this in the Old Testament. People that said, "Because I am of Israel, I am in the covenant." Well, there's still a covenant of faithfulness at work. But it repudiates an ethnic-based righteousness. Just because you've been born into a certain family, just because your great-grandpa was a pastor of a church in the middle of wherever it was, a great city or a little rural town, doesn't mean that you're automatically keyed into the kingdom of heaven. I remember I had to have a conversation with somebody about that years ago. I began talking about the gospel. He said, "Well, my granddad was this person, this person, and this person." I said, "Okay, well, who are you? Does God know who you are?" And then also, it repudiates the aristocratic-based righteousness, that you can't buy your way into the kingdom of God. And it removes us from that. Ultimately, Jesus places morality above your legality and ethicality. Jesus is placing morality above your ethicality and legality. How are you following after him? I think the conversation about law versus grace is a fun one. I think it's an important one, too, because it reminds us ultimately that there are some questions that we need to work through. I don't have perfect answers for everything with this, but I think we have a good starting point. And this is how Jesus begins the process of transitioning into his main line of teaching in the sermon. And that, as we'll see next week, he begins talking about the nature of following after him that has to do more with where your heart is than where the law is. Next week, we're going to talk about Matthew 5:21-32. Come on out.